This time I invite you to open your Bibles, whether the English Standard Version in your pews. I see some phones. That's a good option here as well. Bring it multi-generational, if you will. The background scripture reading tonight comes from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Matthew. In the pew Bibles, that's found on page 1045. And as you're turning there, we will read the first eight verses from Matthew's gospel witness, the gospel testimony to the story of Jesus' transfiguration. At the conclusion of the reading, I'm going to invite you to maybe something that's familiar, maybe unfamiliar. Because, as Pastor Paul, I believe, beautifully prayed, God's word is by the Holy Spirit living, breathing, active in our lives. We respond to it in gratitude. So at the end, the conclusion of the reading of this text, I will say, this is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in saying thanks be to God? Matthew 17, 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now something I, again, hope is very familiar in a Reformed congregation, but I also want to acknowledge that before we, in a question and answer style, learn the scriptural truths summarized through the Heidelberg Catechism, for those who may be less than familiar tonight, the Heidelberg Catechism begins with a famous, a beloved question and answer about comfort. But often, even though it's contained in the Lord's Day teaching, because of its belovedness, is not always remembered with the second question that comes next. And tonight we have the opportunity to remember the beauty of Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 2. So again, I invite you, as I hope is on the screen behind us, and I know I have a printout of my own, let's respond to these first two questions from the Catechism. I'll read the question, let's say the answers together. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Truly, this catechism, this gift not only of God to the church in teaching, but a a tool that in many churches around the world has pointed to the scriptural truths that we ended with. This thankfulness guides us into our scripture text for tonight, which speaks of joy. Again, I invite you in your pew Bibles or the versions you have in front of you to turn with me to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. As we turn there, and again, if you're using a pew Bible, it's found on page 634. We will see that just as the Catechism pointed us to that emphatic word of joy, so God speaks to us tonight through this psalm of the joy of comfort. And again, I invite you as we hear God's word, at the conclusion of hearing it, again, I will say, this is the word of the Lord. Let's say together, thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters, hear now God's word. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to begin tonight by way of gratitude, by thanking not only the council, but all of you who are members, visitors, friends here tonight at Seventh Reformed Church. I want to thank you for the invitation not only to preach this evening, but to say it's truly a joy to stand here tonight in the just about same spot I was yesterday. For those of you who are listening and don't have a printed bulletin in front of you, my wife Stephanie and I and lots of other wonderful people were thrilled to witness our brother and new sister-in-law's wedding vows here at this church. I want to say thank you from both sides of our family for the hospitality and blessing you've given to all of us. Just over 10 years ago, I stood in this same spot to say, I do God helping me, to Stephanie DeLue. Some of you may recognize that name, even the face here in the pews. For me, there are few greater joys than reminiscing about God's extravagant grace in calling me to be Stephanie's husband, and to call this place one of many church homes we've been able to share in our marriage together. With that said, God is the one who speaks to us tonight of the greatest joy. God the Holy Spirit, through Matthew's gospel, through the scriptural truths in the catechism, ultimately through Psalm 97, speaks to us about himself so that we might know the most comforting thing anyone can know. That joy, real gladness, lasting gratitude comes as a gift from God. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of joy is what we were made for. what God calls us to reveal and sow and scatter to the ends of the earth. God's chosen to gift us with his active, spirit-breathed words of joy here in Psalm 97, and I can gratefully say he knew these words would sing even more profoundly, not only for me personally this weekend, but because God is faithful, I know these words are for us, the people of God, tonight. This both challenging and comforting word is God's to us right here and now in this place. Friends, this truly is God's word to us. To help us connect how we might not only hear God's timeless truths, but how he might speak to us. And I don't want to tell a brief story, a story that comes from movies. And I know as soon as a pastor starts talking about movies, there's fun smiles, historical boundary markers. I want to talk about a movie whose script from beginning to end was written by a Christian named Pete Docter. Pete Docter is a part of a movie-making company that's not too far down the highway from where my family and I live in the San Francisco Bay Area. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Pixar. For those of you who haven't heard of that, maybe you have a friend, a grandchild who's watched one of the Toy Story movies or Cars movies. Have you heard of these? You can give me a head nod out there. Okay, I'm getting a few of those. Pete Docter helped write and direct a very recent film called Inside Out. Maybe some of you here tonight have seen that movie. This film, for those of you who don't know, is the imaginative story about the experiences of a young girl named Riley. Riley's parents move her away from Minnesota, and her friends and her love of ice hockey, to go live in San Francisco, and her world changes dramatically. At the same time that the world outside is changing, so the world inside Riley's head also starts to change dramatically. At the center of her psyche, as the movie imagines it, in the midst of all of this is a character named Joy. Joy is this pixie-like embodiment of an emotion who observes the world through Riley's eyes along with sadness, anger, fear, and disgust. And these emotions' roles are to help preserve Riley's memories, her personality, even her identity. Without giving too much away, the plot's climax involves Joy, the emotion, trying to save Riley through the crisis of change. Yet even she realizes in the end that she can't fix things. She can't fix things on her own. She can't save Riley, especially by herself. Instead, Riley's joy comes to realize that she's helped from somewhere outside, and that she is at her most joyful when receiving what she can't gain or earn or control. Does that sound at all similar to what you've known about joy in your life? That joy is something we can't just create on our own from within, nor is it able to save, or we are able to save anything by those efforts to bring it about. How timely, how fitting is the idea that joy cannot be seen as a heroine all by herself, but as the receiver of what God has made our human minds and hearts and souls to ultimately desire and seek after. The analogy of joy as something like not just a character inside of us, but a vessel of something even greater that must and can only be satisfied from outside of us finds one of its storyline roots in the truth of God's word in Psalm 97. Here in this psalm, God speaks in song to his people as they worship, as they've gathered at the temple in Jerusalem. He reminds them to tell not just their stories, to tell his story. A story of freedom from slavery. A story of exodus and exile. In Psalm 97, God's people remember the depth of their sins and the need for atonement, being reconciled, restored in their relationship with God. They speak and sing as God speaks and reveals his truth. That joy is commanded, joy is heard, and joy is sown. If you're taking notes, I notice your bulletin has a section for note-taking. If you like taking notes, I'll repeat those for you. Joy is commanded, joy is heard, and joy is sown. Looking again at our text, starting in verse 1, God's people are commanded. The Lord reigns, let the whole earth, even the farthest off islands, the coastlands, rejoice. Right away, God's people, in hearing God's word, in singing God's word, rehearse two fundamental truths. First, God reigns because God is king. As the creator of every land and all dominion. And secondly, as king, he is worthy of joy-filled gladness. This is not just a timid suggestion. It's a declaration like the cries of a town crier from their lips, heralding and shouting with the command, "Let us rejoice." God's first words are always about worship. As I said a moment ago, this is what God created the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve to be and to do. God made us for his worship. We were made to acknowledge God as the ultimate, as pure goodness, truth, beauty. This is what rejoicing was designed for from the beginning, to delight in the pure joy of God's commands as the full expression of God's glory. And it's the divine glory that God's people continue to remember and describe as Psalm 97, verses 2 through 7 continue. Right after the song opens in the joyful command, the memories of God's people, Israel, come back to their minds. What do clouds of thick darkness, fire that consumes, lightning and wax melting mountains bring to your mind this evening? If you're still learning about God's history in what we call the Old Testament, the scenes that this song echoes are from God's meeting with Moses at Sinai, his encounter with Elijah at Horeb. You see, God has chosen at critical moments in redemptive history to reveal his glory to his people. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, he shined his covenant goodness and love before Moses' face as the clouds hovered and the lightning thundered. When he spared a remnant of his people from the Omride dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel, he allowed Elijah to hear that still small voice after the windstorm and fire. Throughout the history of Israel, these moments were etched into their family memories. God's law and prophets pointing them backwards to these revelations of his glory. They could always tell this story, that they had seen it with their own eyes and heard it with their own ears. But what else happens when this joyful memory is rehearsed? What else does God's law point out to the gathered worshipers of the one true and only God? In verse 7, there is also warning and even confession. Just as Moses remelted the golden calf and Elijah took out the false prophets of Baal, God's people knew they were bound to be brought to terms with the only properly worshipped capital G God. They had a reminder in their flesh that through the sin of Adam and their own idolatries, they were boasting. They were putting their ultimate desire and joy in the worship of anything or anyone but God. This song given to Israel through the work of the glorifying Spirit of God commands even the lesser hosts to worship those beings that humanity so often can be tempted to worship. These lowercase g gods obligated to give to their maker glory. If this song were to end on this note, the joy God has made us for would end with misery. If we recall the first two question and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism, what kind of comfort would this be if all we had were God's commands? Or to use the language of the psalmist, how will a God with a throne of justice and truly righteous judgments over sin, how will we receive comfort? And what does this have to do with joy? The answer we read earlier in the catechism nods even back to Psalm 97. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort, the comfort of the gospel? First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Verse 7 of Psalm 97 tells us not only how great our sins against God are, but it's followed by the grace of God in verse 8. Zion hears and is glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Friends, how could Israel hear this as joy? How could the people of the law be given gladness and joy in God's judgments, in God's exaltation? Our background reading from the story of Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17 was Israel's future. As the disciples on the mountain with Jesus see his light, witness his visit with Moses and Elijah, beholding God's bright glory, becoming instantly aware of their mortal identities. Jesus, the seed, the Son of David, is called beloved Son by the Most High God. This moment, this culmination of God's holy covenant revelations climaxes in joy. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God was well pleased as Father, Son, and illuminating Spirit to be worshipped, as Israel's joy. God was telling his people again that there would be reason for joy. The beloved son would be exalted as king because of his lowly and humble sacrifice and death. This beloved son would be given the Most High name. That name, Savior, Christ, Messiah. Because of his willingness to take on the judgment of the sins of the world. This beloved son was given, yes, for the sake of chosen Zion, for the sake of the daughters of Judah who would rejoice again because they would soon hear, even as they heard it now, the good news by God's covenant promise. The Savior is not here in the grave. He is risen. When this kind of joy is heard, there is profound transfiguration that happens in the life of those God enables to hear, to see, by the gift of faith to believe. There is a setting free, there is a liberation and transformation that could never come from within. This is not the kind of joy that the world or the sinful flesh could ever provide, could ever be attained, could ever be reached by human striving, by moral pride. This joy was never something God wanted us to earn as if His love and grace depended on our goodness. In his memoir, Surprised by Joy, another Christian writer you may be familiar with, C.S. Lewis, also a wonderful storyteller, not just to children, but children of all ages, he writes this quote about joy. In a sense, the central story of even my life is about nothing else than that of an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. I call it joy, which is here a technical term and must be sharply distinguished both from happiness and pleasure. Joy, in my sense, has indeed one characteristic, and one only in common with them: the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. I doubt whether anyone who has truly tasted it would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for the pleasures in the world. But then, joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. End quote. This kind of joy that is never in our power is the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. The joy that Psalm 97 verse 11 says is sown, is planted, is gifted. To truly hate the evil that clings to this world and to us, to truly love God and our neighbors the way we were made and commanded to love, to be delivered from misery into gratitude. God says, I am the source of your joy and I will give it to you freely in Christ. What I call you to is to remember and believe that joy is in my name. In the name of the one who calls to you when you're afraid and says, rise and have no fear. The one who shines in your life when you don't think you can fake it anymore and lifts you further up and further in by his sovereign electing grace. The one who turns, as another psalmist writes, seeds of weeping and sorrow into harvests of singing and joy. His mercies are new every morning because of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of our Savior Jesus, who calls us from the grave and by his power brings us into eternal life and eternal joy. Friends, this is the joy of comfort. Not comfort for its own sake, but comfort in the one who is our joy. Just like that imaginative story, that story of Riley's joy that pointed us beyond and outside. We too grow in our knowledge that from our insides out, joy comes to us from the outside in. The joy of the Lord that is our strength. Jesus Christ, our Savior, invites us to experience this everlasting joy each day as we share this kind of joy with those who he is calling to. Israel would not have been called righteous unless God had a plan to redeem, forgive, and save. We, as those who are called the new Israel, are called to spread this joy that is our only comfort in life and in death, in a world that is groaning and longing to hear this good news. God speaks, even through us, words of comfort and joy. You don't have to look any farther. He is speaking to you. Rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks to his holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me? God, your word is a light. It is a lamp going before our feet, guiding our steps, opening our hearts to be conformed to you. You, our Creator, our Savior, our life-giving sustainer. God, we name you. We name you as joy. We name you as the one who sows joy by your light. Joy for those who know their righteousness is in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, may we in this day, may we in the rest of our lives, as we hear your voice and respond, God, may we rejoice. God, we thank you and bless you for being the God who hears us because of Jesus. God, continue to bless us because of your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and all God's people say together, Amen.